We're going to do some little something different here tonight, and of course it will be, it seemed like in some instances we will be backtracking, covering some of the things that we've already covered when we covered the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, actually in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well, because we're going to be looking at some of them, what was referred to as the minor prophets, okay? When we say minor, we're not saying that they were, you know, because of their age, and we're not saying because they were insignificant, because they were significant. It simply that means that the books and the letters that they wrote were quite short, but they still spoke about the things of God and things that were very pertinent to the nation of Israel and to us as well. I wanted to start tonight because we have studied books like, for example, in the past, we studied Ezekiel and Jeremiah. We studied Daniel and Isaiah. I still want to go back and look at those later on, but I wanted to look at these minor prophets first. And so I wanted to start with Joel tonight. I thought Joel would be a good place to start. So if you have your Bibles with you, you turn to the book of Joel. A little background is to what the book of Joel is about. First of all, his name, Joel. I think a lot can be said there. Joel is Latin for the Hebrew name, Joel. That's the way you would pronounce his name, Joel. And the Greek would be Iol. It simply means Yahweh is God. And I honestly believe names have significance. And this is a declaration, this whole letter, this whole book here that Joel wrote, of the sovereign work of God and what his plan is. I think, like I said, his name is appropriate, which emphasizes the sovereign work of God and throughout history, not only in that particular time with the nation of Israel, but what it represents for the future. We saw a very interesting DVD last Wednesday night. Perry Stone was the minister at the prophecy conference, and he had a really good message, and he was talking about how that history, biblical history in particular, but just natural history itself, because it's the way God created things, is cyclical. There's a verse of scripture that I don't know whether he brought it out or not, but there's a verse of scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that says that there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be also again. And he talked about the comparisons between Abraham Lincoln and John Kennedy and some of the things that happened to each one of those. It's more than just a coincidence. Chance, I don't want to go into that right now, but you ought to look at that because it is fascinating. In the same way, he was talking about how that Israel's history, you had Ahab and you had Jezebel, and then the king that came on the scene basically was not a great guy, but God used him to put down Ahab and Jezebel. And he was kind of looking at, you know, like, for example, Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton and some of the doctrine, even Obama, some of the doctrine that they've allowed to come into politics and into their philosophy of humanism into the state, you know, has changed culture as a whole. Who would have thought, say 20 years ago, we would even be talking about gay marriage? Let's be honest. You know, and when this passed that Supreme Court and they bathed the White House with rainbow colors, I thought, wow, this is either the beginning of the end of them or us. You know, and what was interesting is that God brought this Jehu on the scene, you know, to basically Even though he was not perfect, he still put down that ideology that was left behind by Ahab and Jezebel. Now, this is also what we're looking at here, I believe, going to speak of that cyclical history. What happened back then is going to happen again. Not, maybe not the exact representation, but it is there is a picture that develops as you read this. Back in that day, locusts had descended literally like a black cloud on the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Joash, 835 to 796 BC. And in a matter of hours, every green thing had been stripped bare, and it looked like a wasteland, totally devastated the people. Joel was God's messenger at this particular time, and he tells the people that although the locust plague was a terrible judgment for sin, it basically paled in comparison to the future judgments of the day of the Lord. Again, this book is all about that day when the Lord will destroy all of his enemies, but bring incredible blessing to all those who faithfully follow him. So with that being said, let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, that the chewing locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts have left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locust has eaten. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, we thank you for the privilege to open up your word tonight. Help us to see what you have for each of us tonight, that we may further glorify your name. Share your word to those around us, that they may see the love of your Son within us, and that they too would want some of that as well in their life. Help us to just lean whatever you have for us, just read each word with such intent and such passion, to just help us to want more.
Amen. So he addresses the old men first here for probably two reasons. First, they had long experience with life and they could authenticate what he was saying, you know. And because they were elders, they were respected citizens of the land. And with their support, Joel wasn't just a voice crying in the wilderness. They could all agree that the nation was facing the greatest catastrophe such as they've never seen before. And it was something people would tell their children and their grandchildren years to come. You know, I think about what had just happened, for example, down in Santa Rosa. How the people there, you know, say back in, perhaps June, May or June, living their lives every day without thinking that every bit of that land and all that property would all be destroyed by fire. It's kind of a picture for us, isn't it? Because it can be here today and gone tomorrow. And we need to walk in the fear of the Lord, because only He can keep us and deliver us from such great catastrophe. And again, they all agreed that the nation basically was going to suffer this great catastrophe, the elders. And the prophet describes this plague. Again, it's unlike anything anybody's ever seen before. And this is started by an attack by four different kinds of insects. The same kind of insect, but different types of insects. It started with the palmer worm. According to the King James, the word used there is the palmer worm, which speaks of the chewing locusts. And then it was the swarming locusts. The Hebrew word translated locust simply means storming one. You know, so that's what the word locust means. Then the crawling locust, which was the canker worm that's spoken of here. And then the consuming locust, which was the caterpillars. The four ways of insect, they come and they literally destroy everything. No green thing left. The land would have looked much like what you see in Santa Rosa right now. Joel chapter 1, verse 5 through 12 goes on to say, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of all of the new wine, and for it has cut off from your mouth. For the nation shall come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has a fang, the fangs of a fierce lion. And he has laid waste, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And again, he's speaking of these locusts. That's the army he's talking about. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, well, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely, joy has withered away from the sons of men." And again, all of this is a picture of what's to come. Now, except for pointing out the insincerity of some of the worshipers, basically drunkenness here is the only sin that Joel actually names in this book. But this is one of the serious sins that the prophets were often condemned for in Scripture. Let me give you an example. In Amos chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fishhooks and your prosperity with fishhooks.'" Literally, this is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. How because of this sin, for this particular sin, that the Lord would literally bring them into captivity. When it says, you know, take them away with fish hooks, literally they would put hooks in the jaws of people and hook them to one another and lead them away captive. Sounds pretty horrendous, doesn't it? But I believe the drunkards represent all the careless people of the land whose only interest is in sinful pleasure. These people are going to be put on God's instant withdrawal program because the vineyards are literally going to be destroyed. But even the act of proper worship, which means, you know, the wine and what have you, will be interrupted because there's no longer going to be a drink offering. People would pour wine on top of the sacrifices as a drink offering to the Lord. Actually, we see here that Joel, he named some of the crops that will be ruined. The grain, the wheat and the barley, the new wine, the oil. All of these were to be an offering to the Lord. So that wouldn't be able, they wouldn't be able to even do that. The fruit from the pomegranates, the palm, the apple trees. And all the farmers, all they could do was express their grief and lament like an engaged girl when her fiancé had died. Again, I think this is to serve as a warning to all nations. And sometimes we in America have a tendency to feel very secure in our economy. Compared to other economies, we have a healthy economy. But with all of our innovative technology and all of our strong industry, it's going to be for naught if people do not turn back to the Lord. And this book tells us that something as simple as a grasshopper could put an end to everything. An end to everything. Nathan and I were discussing Joel, and he told me that his family actually originated from down south, a place called Hopland. You guys know where Hopland is? And he told me a little bit about it, and I researched it myself, but Hopland actually got its name because they used to raise bitter hops for making beer. Do you realize that? Yeah. And they actually did that, you know, basically from 1870 all the way to about sometime in the early 1950s. And sometime in the 50s, there was a mildew called the downy mildew, destroyed the crop completely in the late 50s. Now, I point all that up because in reality, the strength of every economy of the world is shaky at best when it comes to, you know, God's judgment. When he decides to pour his judgment out upon them, all it takes is a couple of years of drought, the onslaught of some kind of disease, any country would collapse completely. What about the flu, influenza? What if it hit us all of a sudden? It has hit throughout the history of mankind in every continent. At one time, destroyed thousands of people. And then the disease that crops up because of the dead bodies, what have you. It's just one after the other. God said that these are the things that will happen to those that forget him. Just the year before, the people of Joel's day had experienced the most unprecedented years of prosperity, and they thought they had it made. Then the bugs came by the trillions into the land, and their joy and their crops were completely destroyed. Verses 13 through 15 says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie at night in sackcloth, you who ministered to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from Almighty." The day of the Lord is a terminology that speaks of it's the time of God's judgment. There have been several days of the Lord, but there is the great day of the Lord that is coming, a great day that's spoken of in Scripture. And Joel here calls for the priest to lament and pray and call the people to pray in sackcloth and ashes because of what they see coming. There are three major days, or you might say eras, that are spoken of in the Scriptures. And we're presently in the day of man. Basically, it's a time when mankind is having his own way. This world has virtually rejected the Lord in the day of man, and we are suffering the consequences of it. Secondly, we see the day of Christ, which is approaching. The day of Christ is synonymous with the rapture of the church, when the church will be snatched up into heaven, and we will spend 7 years with the Lord, where we will be rewarded for our faithfulness to him. Again, this is the 7 years, or you might say, the honeymoon, you might say, with our bridegroom that's spoken of in Scripture. While all of this is going on, there's another day that will be unfolding upon the earth, and that is God's day of wrath, also known as the great day of the Lord, spoken of as the third day in Scriptures. It's a day of an outpouring of God's fierce anger for those who have rejected him. Let me give you a couple of references to this. In Isaiah 2 and 12, it says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." This was the day back before the Babylonians came. And literally when they came into the land, when they destroyed the land and took the people captives, that was the day of the Lord. That was a judgment. It was a picture and a type of what's to come. Isaiah 13, the same thing. 6 through 11, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, much like these locusts had done, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, and this is speaking, I believe, of the future, and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now you see another example in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1 through 19. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be upon Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled peoples, Chub and the men of the lands who are allied, shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Megiddo to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. Again, this is talking about the time when Nebuchadnezzar came against the Egyptians right before he destroyed Jerusalem. And it was referred to as the day of the Lord. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. Now again, in Scripture, Egypt is a picture and a type of the whole world. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopian afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, and the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt, and fill the land with the slain. Now here's where I believe that secular understanding comes in. We believe with this man of sin, this Antichrist, when he comes back in, he's going to do the same thing, just like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, to try to destroy the land. The Bible says the cities will be rifled and the women ravished. You know, 2/3 of the city is going to go into captivity, or be destroyed, rather. Let me read that. It's in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Chapter 14, sorry. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, Behold, the day of the Lord, notice the terminology, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations, not just Babylon, but all nations, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth to fight those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. And you shall flee through the mountain valley, my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Remember, at this particular time, the lights are blackened and darkened because of the swarm of locusts, which is a picture and a type of what's to come. Okay? It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will at evening time it shall happen that it shall be light. Why? Because of the presence of the Lord. See, Joel is the first to use the terminology of the day of the Lord here, and he uses it basically five times in the Scriptures. Even though this disaster took place back then, even though Ezekiel prophesied about Egypt, you know, and that and what has already happened, they all speak, each and every one of those, even those in Isaiah, in type and shadow of this future day of the Lord. This is the day that God will finally get the world's attention. Amen? The day of the Lord continues into the next event that will take place, which is the millennium, when the Lord literally reigns upon this earth. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, where the Lord will rule from Jerusalem. It'll be a time when the Bible says that men will study war no more. And at least for a short time, things will seem to be made right. It's a day that starts darkly, but it ends in the glorious light of the kingdom age. That's the way of the Hebrew day anyway, is what it speaks of in the way that they look at a day. We start our day at sunrise, and it goes until sunset. They're just the opposite. They start at night, but it ends, you know, or it starts, their day starts at night and at the setting of the sun, and ours starts at night at the setting of the sun, and theirs begins dark and then ends in the light. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 25, he gives us a very clear indication of what this day will be like. He says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." See, it's not all doom and gloom. For those who trust Him, there's blessed hope. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying, of which there was much because of the day of the Lord. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." And I believe he's talking about the nation of Israel in particular. "And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children in trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." They're still going to have children. Isn't that amazing? "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And when it speaks of holy mountain, anytime there's that uses that terminology, mountain speaks of a kingdom and all of his kingdom. Remember, his kingdom's going to fill the whole earth. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in the whole earth," basically is what he's saying, says the Lord. What a blessed time that will be. Verses 16 through 20 says, "It shall not, is not the food cut off from before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, and the grain has withered. How the animals growl, the herds of the cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of their sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, and the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures." And again, this fire that is speaking of, it speaks of judgment. Fire is judgment, but it's really speaking about these locusts. Again, the Romans called locusts burners of the field. They came and they devoured the field like fire. And that's the picture that we see in this first chapter. Now I'm going to stop right there for tonight just to give you some food for thought as we're going to be going to the second chapter next week. But I wanted to leave it on a good note with what I read from the book of Isaiah, because God has a plan. And I believe that God's going to give beauty for ashes. He's promised it. And for all who put their faith and trust in them, in Him, you know, I believe it will be like the three Hebrew children. The only thing that's going to be burnt are the bonds that held them. And the only thing that's going to touch God's people, again, are the bonds that held them. God has a great plan for those who love and fear Him. "Eye hath not seen, nor hath entered into the heart of man, the things that God has waiting for those who love and fear Him." So when we hear about judgment like this, if we are in Christ Jesus, we don't need to be afraid. But at the same time, there is a message for us here, just as there was for the priest, to call for a fast, to call the people to repentance, and to reach people so that they could find their way into God's favor and blessings as well. Any questions or thoughts?